I think it is probably true that people in our world today are more preoccupied with the future than at any other time in our history. That is due partly to the large number of very critical problems which confronts Earth, problems which apparently at this time appear to have no acceptable answers. Not too long ago, I read in one of our very prominent journals a list of some of those problems which appear to face Earth, problems that are so critical, problems for which at this time nobody seems really to know what is an acceptable solution. They are these, among others: depletion of Earth's energy and fuel, Earth's uncertain potential for sustaining its growing population, population control, grossly unequal distribution of wealth in the world, one of the most serious problems, the fact that basically a few people are gaining more and more wealth, and the majority of people of the world are having less and less wealth. Wide human poverty in the rest of the world. The emerging undeveloped nations and nationalism. The pollution of natural environment. Shifts in international balances of political power. Growing human technical knowledge, the growing know-how for control of human genetics or genetic engineering. Some of you are listening to those. You really don't even think much about them. But they're the kind of problems that unless an answer is found, your children are very likely to be affected in critical, serious ways. There is, therefore, in our world, probably a greater preoccupation with the future than has ever been true in the history of humankind. Result of that, there are groups all over the country, both in our nation and the rest of the world, who are taking at times very extreme steps to try to anticipate what lies ahead. Time magazine about 5 years ago talked about one of those groups, the group in Kankakee, Illinois, forming its own community, an extreme kind of group, taking all kinds of extreme steps, saying that the world is facing a catastrophe within the next 20 years, and that because of the steps they are taking, they will be able to survive, while the world as a whole will not survive. That's an extreme example. Most of you know other kinds of groups all over the country and all over the world that are so concerned about the future that they are taking all kinds of very extreme steps. They are concerned about what they believe lies ahead. They are concerned about what they believe the future will be. They are very concerned about what they think the human race will encounter within the next 2 or 3 decades. The Bible, for centuries, long before these problems came to be, or certainly long before even the possibility of these problems was recognized, the Bible has declared what the end of history, of human history as we know it, is going to be. And that's what we are in the process of studying. We are in the process of reading what the Scriptures declare lies ahead, what the Bible says is going to be the end of it all. We are reading, therefore, in the book of the Revelation, the fourth chapter again this morning. And I am inviting each of you to open your Bible to the fourth chapter of the Revelation as we continue to read and to study this part of the Scripture. I will begin once again this morning at the first verse and read, and we are going to come to verse 4, which we will consider at great length today, because the fourth verse of this chapter is indeed a very key and critical verse in this book. After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The phrase, after these things, we found in our earlier study, describes the things mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3 is a description of the developments that will be and that were and would occur in the church of Jesus Christ and in the age of the church of Jesus Christ. So the voice said to John, Come up into heaven through this door that opens into heaven, and I am going to show you what must take place after the developments are completed in the church of Jesus Christ. So what he will be shown will be the things that are going to occur in the future yet. At the time that the church and all the developments of the church are completed, when those things have been completed, the things that he now will be shown will start to come to pass. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. Before John sees the things that are going to come to pass, he beholds, first of all, the eternal God, the triune God. Appropriately, his attention is fixed, first of all, upon God, rather than upon those things that he will be shown. And in the next verses, John described as best he could the traits, the prominent and predominant traits of the eternal God. He is the God who controls. Here are those traits that he described. As he saw him, he saw that he has absolute control. He saw that his presence gives an impression of tremendous beauty and splendor. He saw that he is a God with complete mercy. He saw that he is a God who brings judgment. He saw that he is a God who is of the spiritual realm or order and not of the natural or physical order. He saw that he is a God of absolute rightness and goodness. As he sees this one there, he describes what he is, his traits, his characteristics. But now, in verse 4, John beholds some other persons who are there. And he describes them in the fourth verse. And it is very important that we look this morning at those persons whom he sees also. And therefore, I read at the fourth verse these words. And around the throne were 24 thrones. It appears that there were surrounding all the way smaller thrones. This, of course, as I have remarked to you, is symbolic. But we will have a word of explanation about it in a moment. Around the great throne upon which is seated the Eternal One, he sees thrones that are smaller surrounding that throne. And upon the thrones that surrounded that great throne of God, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. The important question is, who are these whom John saw? It is important, I think, especially in view of what I believe the answer to that is. These, first of all, we want to note, are called in the Scriptures, these whom he sees are priests. Meaning that these are people who are called to serve and minister worship to God. They are priests, we know, for a number of reasons. Among those reasons is found in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be priests to our God." This is the word that describes these people whom John sees as they surround the throne. Thou didst redeem them from every tribe and nation and people and hast made them priests. And priests simply are people who minister and service or serve worship to God. The first thing, therefore, we notice is that these are priests. The second thing that we will notice about who these people are is that they are described as 24. I am persuaded, and I think that probably Bible scholars generally are persuaded, that John does not intend to mean that he sees only 24 thrones and 24 elders. The number 24 in the Old Testament was a very familiar and prominent number to Jewish people because the total priesthood of the Old Testament was organized into 24 orders. Each of those 24 orders of the total priesthood in the Old Testament was obligated to go up to Jerusalem for a prescribed amount of time every year to serve and minister in the temple, in the worship of God. And thus it was that in the temple at Jerusalem, through the entire year, there was always present one order of priests who served and ministered in the worship of God in the temple. And there were 24 orders. We believe that what John is describing is that he sees the total priests there, the universal group. And when he says, "I saw 24, he is referring to the fact that he sees the complete order of priests there. All 24 orders of them are present. These, however, are not Old Testament priests. These are, secondly, also represented as kings. And that makes a very significant difference in what he beheld. For you will notice in the fourth verse of the chapter that he said that he saw these sitting upon thrones with golden crowns on their heads. Thrones and crowns both are the symbol of governing and of ruling. These are priests, but priests who are upon thrones and who wear crowns. Old Testament priests were not kings. Old Testament priests did not participate ever in governing. Old Testament priests would never have been represented with crowns or seated upon thrones. Old Testament priests only ministered worship to God. But these priests are not only priests who serve and minister worship to God, these priests also will participate in God's governing and in God's process of ruling. That is why over in the fifth chapter and at the 10th verse, we find these words once again in the 10th verse of that fifth chapter. Thou hast made them to be kings, literally, kings and priests to our God. And the last part of that word in the 10th verse are these words, and they will reign upon the earth. This is a special group of king priests who are called to the combined roles both of ministering worship to God and also of participating in God's governing of this creation. And it is the total group of those. The 24 orders are all there, who are both priests and kings. The fact of the matter is, Bible scholars generally agree that these are, in fact, the total company of Christians, all from this age who are saved. Because the New Testament calls Christians, the New Testament calls the people who are saved from this age as priests and kings. That's the name given to Christians. If you will look back in Revelation for just a moment to the opening chapter and read at the 4th and the 5th and the 6th verses, you will see how that is true even in this book. John to the 7 churches. Notice now to whom he is speaking. John to the 7 churches. And at verse 6, concerning the churches, he has made us to be, and he describes what God has made the churches to be in precisely and exactly the same term that we read about them in chapter 4 and 5. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, which is identically the same description that is given to those whom John sees in chapter 4 seated around the throne of God. He has made the churches to be a kingdom, priests to our God, kings and priests. what John beheld when he arrived in heaven was an enormous company of people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. They surrounded the throne. They are a total company. They are both priests and kings. They both minister worship to God, and they also participate in God's governing work. They are priests and kings. They are the total company of them all, the whole 24 orders. He sees there, it appears, when he arrives, the complete company of New Testament king priests, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will notice along that line that when you have read the second and the third chapters of this book, it is a striking fact that when the Lord Jesus addresses a letter to these churches of chapters 2 and 3, that among the promises that he made to those churches were these three promises. In chapter 2 and verse 10, when he was addressing that church there, he said to them, "I will give you a crown." In chapter 3 and verse 5, he said to that church, "I will give you a garment clothed in white." And in chapter 3 and in verse 21, "I will grant that you will sit with me on my throne." He has already told the churches in the letters addressed to them in the second and the third chapters that to those of you who are genuinely mine, I am going to give you crowns, meaning you will rule, you will govern with me. I will cause you to sit upon the throne with me. I will clothe you in white garments. And in chapter 4, these whom John sees have all of those traits. They wear crowns, they are clothed in white garments, they are seated upon thrones. These appear certainly to be the total company of Christians. Those who are saved in this church age, whom John discovers in heaven surrounding the throne of God. Let me just briefly say to you that these are called in the New Testament priests after the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, there was a priest, very prominent, who was recognized as a priest of God long before Moses' time, long before the priesthood of the Mosaic Law. This priest was a striking man. Abram was returning from having pursued and defeated an enemy king, and as he came down the Jordan River Valley, past what later came to be Jerusalem, past the city of Salem, he met the king and the priest of that city named Melchizedek. This person whom Abram met on that occasion both served in leading in the ministry of worship to God and also ruled in behalf of God. And his name was Melchizedek, a priest king. In the New Testament describes our Lord Jesus Christ as what? A priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest who was not a priest because of natural birth, like the Levitical priests later coming from Moses. He was a priest who not only served worship to the Father, but He also fulfilled the role of participating in God's governing. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Christians in this age are described in the New Testament as being priests of the Lord Jesus in that same order, priest kings. We are that way described by the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 2. He has made us who are Christians to be priests and kings after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what John beheld. A voice said to him, "Come up through this open door into heaven, and I will show you things that must be after this." What is going to occur after these things? He went through that door into heaven. When he entered there, his first vision was the vision of the eternal God in all his power and attributes and beauty. Then, having seen the eternal God and his great attributes, John saw this total company of king priests. The whole 24 orders of them are there. This is the company of those in this age who are saved, Christian believers who are present there. We, if this is the correct understanding, and I believe that it is, as Christians are destined to a dual role in eternity. If you wonder what eternity in heaven will be like, though I doubt that any of us can begin very well totally to understand, you will want to tie in what heaven will be like for Christians to the dual role they are to participate in serving and ministering worship and in the governing process of the eternal God. I think that it may be very well, very similar to the original role to which God called Adam and Eve when he put them in the garden. And in the garden he said to Adam and Eve, "Here is this marvelous world, this universe that I have created, and I have made you to be only a little lower than angels. And not only that, I commission you, Adam and Eve, to remain in fellowship with me, and in fellowship with me, I commission you to subdue this world, to understand this earth, to gain control over this world and its resources and its powers, and to govern it." And I think that it very well may be that in eternity, when God brings together the company of the saved of this age, we once again will be involved in the total process of developing this universe to the glory and the worship of God. It will not be a matter of Christians sitting for eternity singing hymns. Though there will be a lot of that. There will be a matter of people singing praise to God. It will not be a matter of Christians simply sitting for interminable ages. It will be a matter of saved and redeemed people once again, all in worship and development of glory to God, all once again taking this creation of God and understanding and using and developing it with all of its magnificent resources to the glory and the honor of the Creator. They are kings and priests of God. And when John arrives in heaven, he sees there the whole company, the 24 orders of king priests around the throne of God. Let me just briefly say that this really fits with something that we read elsewhere twice in the New Testament. If you will very quickly turn back in your New Testament to the book of 2 Thessalonians, or rather 1 Thessalonians really, chapter 4, I would like you to follow as I read at verses 13 through 18. Paul is writing. Impressively, Paul is writing these words probably about 40 years before John wrote and saw what we have been looking at. So in your thinking this morning, just remember some 40 years before John saw this that he saw and wrote it. Way back before that, Paul has written what we're now reading in this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain upon alive on the earth until the Lord's coming will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now I want you to notice the similarities to John's experience. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. He will speak with a voice that sounds like a trumpet. It rings out like a trumpet. John on the island of Patmos said, "Suddenly I heard a voice that rang out like a trumpet sounds out. And that trumpet said to me, 'John, come up here.'" 40 years before that, Paul says, "Don't be uninformed. The Lord himself will descend and will speak with a voice that rings out like a trumpet." And what happens? Those who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds into the heavens to be with the Lord. That's the same thing that happened to John. A voice that rang out like a trumpet said, "Come up here," and he was caught up. Paul says the church will hear, the Lord will descend and will speak with a voice like a trumpet, and they will be caught up to be with him in the air. And the dead in Christ, their bodies shall be raised, but the Lord will bring their souls with them, and they all shall meet in the air to be in the heavens with the Lord. That is called the rapture of the church. The word rapture is the word that you have given in verse 17, caught up. And you hear about the doctrine of the rapture of the church. You will want to know what the word means. The word rapture is simply the word that is the translation of this word. The rapture of the church is caught up into the heavens. Paul wrote the same thing. We do not have time this morning to read it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he wrote a few years after this the same thing again. And he used the same description of the Lord speaking with a voice like an angel, like a trumpet. And the church is caught up or raptured up to be with the Lord. And then will come to pass what we read. And with this I must conclude this morning. As you look back at Revelation chapter 3. And look with me for only a moment at this 10th verse. The Lord is speaking to one of the churches. And in speaking to them about their genuineness, their real faith that is expressed in obedience and perseverance, he said in verse 10, I will keep you, and he uses the little preposition in the Greek that means out of. I will keep you out from or out of the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. When John arrived there, and the Lord says to him, John, I will show you what must take place after these things. And the voice called him up. It appears that that is representative and suggestive of the fact that at that point in history, even the church of Jesus Christ will be raptured and caught up. For when John got there, he saw not only the eternal God, but he sees this company, the total 24 orders of king priests in the presence of God. And Jesus will have kept his promise. I will keep you out from the hour of testing that is going to come upon this world. And having seen that, now God begins to show John what must take place after these things. And chapter 6 and following record for us what he saw and what is going to take place. Thank God that we who'd received the Lord by faith have received God's promise of salvation. The most wonderful thing that any of us may possess is the assurance that He has released us from our sins. How did He release us from our sins? That is not speaking primarily there about releasing us from their presence. It is speaking primarily, first of all, He has released us from our sins as to their condemnation, as to their guilt. Ultimately released us from their power, and finally even from their presence. He has released us from our sins by His blood. What a marvelous assurance that those who trust the Savior are released forever from all their sins, guilt, and condemnation. Praise the Lord for that wonderful assurance of life and salvation and forgiveness and acceptance and justification. And then to be in His presence, to be kings and priests. Don't be too carnal about that. I don't think God's going to give you a throne to sit upon. But He will certainly give you all kinds of tasks to perform in developing the beauties and the powers and the glories of this world and its universe, but all in worship to Him, kings and priests. Let us pray. At the end of our prayer this morning, if you will, just remain for a few seconds. The organ plays in a time of personal prayer. And at the end of that, as we begin the postlude, we are dismissed. We invite you to come up this morning to the communion table, you who have special concerns and cares and needs, and give us the opportunity to help you. Our Father, grant this morning, we pray, that the study of this part of your word will be instructive and useful and helpful. In Jesus' name, we pray.